All right, for the scripture reading this morning, a rather short section of scripture. We come to Luke 4. We've been here before on several occasions. This is Luke's account of the last three solicitations to lack of character, the solicitations to that which is evil, or these three temptations. And Luke gives us them in order. And we're going to look at the second one this morning as we read this scripture. So beginning with verse 5, we'll just read down to verse 7. Here's the second temptation. "And the devil taking him," Jesus, "up unto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world system in a moment of time." Actually, world system, it's the inhabited world. It's a little bit different than the word cosmos. It's oikumene. It's the world system that's inhabited. Where, in other words, this isn't taking place in the Sahara Desert. The inhabited earth. "He has authority over the kingdoms of the inhabited earth. And he showed Jesus this in a moment of time." Verse 6. "And the devil said unto him, all this authority will I give you, and the glory of them," of all these kingdoms, "for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If therefore, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Folks, that was an absolutely legitimate offer. Satan is the one who has the authority over the cosmos system. The cosmos system is over those areas that are inhabited. Okay, so you don't need the system, like I said, in the Sahara Desert or up in the Arctic or the ice polar ice caps, unless some explorers up there, and they are there from time to time. But wherever people are, that's where the system is involved in, and so forth. And he has that right to give these nations. The nations are in his control. Now, as we said before, remember that God is the one who is overruling him from time to time, in that as Satan is working in world positions of power and countries and so forth, that God can insert his people and his program and his events, either promoting or preventing from time to time. But it's a subtle work that God is doing right now, but it's an absolutely powerful or sovereign work. So, as we come to our message this morning, we're looking at the last aspect of the world system as reflected back at the beginning of the world system in Genesis chapter 4. We'll come there in a moment. But we want to remind ourselves that Satan's ultimate purpose of his world system is to attempt to unite the diverse and divided humanity upon this planet for the purpose of worshiping himself. Now, who in their right mind would fall down and worship Satan? Well, let's just remember that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that in relationship to spirit beings, good spirit beings, he comes as an angel of light, not to men, but to other spirit beings, in order to try and befuddle or influence them as appearing to be one of them, an angel of light. Remember, light is the life of God in activity. And so, as you see him working in relationship to angels, now, angels can understand, but yet there's a conflict there. But since that's true, if that's what's happening, and it is with good angels, you can see the conflict, what Satan is attempting to do in relationship to fallen humanity. Now, he's not going to be accepting worship as he would be the fallen cherub and materialize a body, which he can. That's not what he's going to do. His plan is to bring a human being, a genuine human being, on the scene whom he will empower and direct and influence. And as he directs that individual to receive worship, He's the one behind the person pulling the strings. Now, we want to show you a couple scriptures that demonstrate that. If you've been with us on Wednesday evening, we've been slowly going through the first 10 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very important passage. That's why we're going slowly. And the problem for the Thessalonian believers there in the first century was because they were living for the Lord, they were experiencing difficulty, which as we prayed in our prayer this morning in Philippians 1:29, that's promise for all believers. In some fashion, well, they were getting it in the neck for taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ within their pagan Greek culture. And it was to the extent where they had heard about the day of the Lord when difficulty would happen on all mankind. And Paul had taught them in the first letter, from the first letter, that they weren't going to be going into that time period. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last half of chapter 4, he, in a very keen and minute way, describes the rapture. In fact, the only place you find that word harpazo in relationship to this event is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were going to be taken out. Then you get into chapter 5, and he talks about a day that's coming upon all mankind, and Paul says, you're well aware of it, and you're not going to be caught up into it. And yet, after he wrote that, because of the difficulty, they, by spirit, that is, a demon putting a thought, oh, it's pretty hard, I don't know, I think you missed the rapture, and you're in it. Or letter, someone wrote someone was speaking to them. Or third, a letter, even as from Paul, that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, tells them, no, you'll suffer persecution, but not because you're in the day of the Lord. You're not going to suffer when that time of suffering begins. You won't be here. And this is what he says in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except, it says a falling away, it's really a standing apart or a departure. It's not talking about leaving or refusing to understand God's Word. It's used one time in Acts 22:22 concerning Jewish Christians standing apart from the law of Moses. And the only other time that word is used is here. And as we said in our Bible study several times, that's why we spent a lot of time there, don't interpret the meaning of this word, apostasia, here in 2 Thessalonians 2, by the other one time it's used over in Acts 22. It simply means a standing apart. And as we pointed out on the Wednesday nights, this standing apart is defined in the immediate context. So look at verse 3. He says there's going to be two things happen before the day of the Lord starts. First, there's going to be a standing apart. And then he tells us what this standing apart is in verse 1 of that chapter. So we're right in the immediate context. We're letting the context define what this word apostasia, standing apart, means. It's a departure. Is it a doctrinal departure or is it a physical departure? Well, it says in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. What event is that? Go back to the fourth chapter of the first letter, verses 13 through 18, and there Paul specifically delineates what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes not to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, which He will on His second coming, but He's going to come up, He's going to come into the atmosphere. And this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, says, this is a mystery, which means you won't find this in the Old Testament. So this coming of Jesus Christ is a mystery There's a coming mentioned in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ is going to set His feet on the Mount of Olives. That's the same coming, which wasn't a mystery in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles all went to the Mount of Olives to see Jesus depart. And this time He wasn't coming back. Now, He had ascended several times from His resurrection till this particular event in Acts chapter 1. This time, as they saw Him go up into heaven, wonder when He's coming back this time. You know, we saw Him some recently, and we know he has ascended because on the first day of His resurrection, He told one of our number, one of the Marys, "Don't touch Me, for I have not yet ascended." And later that day, He lets people touch Him. Well, what was it? He hadn't offered His blood yet in the third heaven. And He was sanctified as our high priest to offer His blood on our behalf. He did it that resurrection day, and when He came back, He had finished that, so now He can touch Me. So they knew that He had already done this. And He wasn't hiding out behind rocks and trees or behind mountains or in buildings or basements. And He wasn't staying at the Jerusalem Holiday Express until this event where He left on the Mount of Olives, from the Mount of Olives. So they knew it, and they were looking. They were looking up, and then two men in white apparel, good angels, two men in white apparel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go." They were telling this, what the Old Testament prophets had told of His two comings, coming as a suffering servant and then coming as the glorious Lord. And by the way, out of Isaiah, Luke chapter 4, He preached in His hometown in Nazareth a section of Scripture that in one verse it gave the two comings. And He preached right up to the middle of that verse from Isaiah that told of His first coming, but He didn't say anything about His coming back in power, which the second part of that verse in Isaiah said. So He came the first time, then He now has ascended, and He will be coming again. And it wasn't within the day that they were there. You men of Galilee, I said. And so they assembled, they went back to Jerusalem and assembled in the upper room. In fact, they were told, wait until the promise of the Father concerning the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be sent. Now, He ascended about 40 days after Pentecost, but on 40 days after the Passover. But 10 days later, the 50th day was Pentecost. They were assembled in that upper room. He hadn't come back yet. But what they were going to receive now or experience was that promise from the Father of Him, the Father and the Son, sending the Spirit. And that's what they experienced. And they can look at their watch and their calendar and so forth, and months went by and years went by and He still hadn't come back yet. That's all the promise of His second coming. But after the church is established on the day of Pentecost, more information, more revelation is given. Revelation that says there's another coming. And it's never spoken of in the Old Testament. That's why it's called a mystery. It's not revealed back then because it wasn't for them. This coming is going to be Jesus Christ in the air. And when this coming happens, we're going to be caught up. Harpazoed, seized, raptured. It's a catching up. He doesn't come down to earth at this coming. And by the way, and I've said this before, I don't know if I said it in Bible study or not. Some of the good old teachers, J. Vernon McGee and I think Ironside and many others, talk of the rapture as like a part A of the second coming. Part A, and then when He comes to back to the Mount of Olives, that's part B, and He sets His feet on the earth. Don't even put the two together, because that's a mystery. The rapture is a mystery. So you don't put them together. It was totally unknown. He's coming in the air. That was revealed way after it had been revealed. He's coming down to earth for the second time. So, having said that, when here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul was encouraging them, you're not in the day of the Lord because I told you you're going to be taken out before. And in the immediate context, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, we beseech you, brethren, by means of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. That's exactly what I explained back in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That's exactly what I told you. That's what I'm saying now here. I'm not talking about the second coming where He touches the earth. I'm talking about the coming I spoke to you in the first letter. So now He says in the third verse, don't let any man deceive you, because that day, that is the day of the Lord. Now what's the day of the Lord? When Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 ascended on high, it says that the Father made Him both Lord and Christ. Now Christ takes on a different meaning than what the Old Testament foretold, that He was going to be the Christ. And by the way, the term Christ or Messiah is only used twice in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 2, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In that second psalm, it talks about the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And then in Daniel chapter 9, it's the other place where it talks about the Messiah, the Sent One. So now in Acts chapter 2, He was already the Messiah, the Anointed One, when He came and began His earthly ministry. How was He anointed? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. So that though He was God, as He would move in the realm of His humanity, the Holy Spirit on occasion, not everything He did, not everything, but on occasion, would direct His humanity. That was the anointing. That's how He was Christ, the Anointed One. Now in Acts chapter 2, when it says He ascended on high, two things happened. The Father made Him. He was already Christ, the Anointed One in that sense, but now He is the Anointed One by having been raised, it says in that context, and glorified to the Father's right hand. So now we understand the term Christos, not as it was in the four Gospels and back in Psalm chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. Now we understand Christos as the risen and anointed one, the one who's now favored by the Lord. He's made Christ and He's made Lord. Now remember what it says in Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach. Preach the gospel. I'm getting that confused. And I don't want to go there. You check it out for yourself. What I want to get at and emphasize is this, even though I can't quote everything. My old mind can't quote everything. It's not a steel bear trap anymore. I don't think it ever was. But that's when He was given authority over everything. But how much of that authority does He use today? Is He directing all the governments of the world and everything is going hunky-dory and it's all under the righteous control? Certainly not. But who is He directing His authority over today? His body, the church. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that to those who are believers, we are encouraged. Paul says, I beseech you, I encourage you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. It only makes sense. What that is about is you, as a believer, now recognizing Him as the boss. It's not saying, thank you, Father, for pulling me out of the ditch of sin and doom and hell and eternal judgment. I'm set on the solid rock. I'll take it from here. And now that's what we do when we're first saved. A lot of people, Christians, want to put these two things together, but it's actually a progression. That's why Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is talking to people who are already Christians. He's not trying to get them saved, except in a Savior and Lord. He's talking to people in Rome that Christ is already their Savior, but what he's saying is, you stopped and you let Christ, this stranger on the road that you saw on the side of the road, you stopped and let him into the automobile of your life. And you kept driving until the point that you realized, and it could be sooner, it could be later, as a Christian, when you finally realized, why am I driving my life? He's the one who needs to do this. He deserves it. Just look at the last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can write it down. I know the content, but I don't know, there again, the exact quote. But He is the one who deserves to be given the authority in our lives. The Lord. So what's the day of the Lord about? Now, notice how many scriptures we're turning to? It's all there in Scripture, but I'm just blabbing it to you right now, okay? Just want to make that clear. It's all in Scripture. This is the 25-cent version. So what's this day of the Lord? Well, after the church has experienced its era where Christ becomes individuals from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, He becomes Savior to those individuals that believe the gospel. They have the opportunity then, logically, it's only the reasonable, sensible thing to do, to let Him be Lord. Let Him call the shots. And if you begin reading and looking at what Paul explains in all of his letters, he's talking to Christians about lordship. Not getting into the family, but once you're in the family, how are you going to live now? You let the one who indwells you, and you let the one in whom you are seen in this created opinion, in the third heaven, in the Son, you let Him be the one who calls the shots. But after the church is gone, now the Lord Jesus Christ, giving all authority, shifts gears. And now He's going to begin to exercise all authority over the whole earth. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's the beginning that begins at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. So let's look at verse 3 one more time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the one back here in verse 2, and by the way, the day of Christ is in verse 2, Christ should not be there. That should be Kurios, not Christos. The manuscript support is overwhelming. For it's talking about the day of the Lord. If it's talking about the day of Christ, that would be in reference to some aspect of the rapture. But it's the day of the Lord, and he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, when He begins to exercise lordship over the whole earth, over everybody, that will not come except two things happen. Number one, there will be a standing apart or a departure. So here it isn't departing from doctrine as it was in Acts 22, where Paul was accused of preaching to believing Jews, but telling them you don't have to live your Christian, or you need to live your Christian life by obeying the law and paying a particular attention to the law. Now you can keep the law. You're saved by grace. Now you can do all the law. And Paul wasn't teaching that. He began to because that was the agreement in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But as Paul continued, he realized, no, this is for everybody, not just Gentile Jews, not just for Gentile Christians, but for Jewish Christians also, was how to live by grace, not by the Mosaic law. So that's how that word was used over there in Acts 22, but now here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now he's talking about a different departure. And this isn't a a mental departure from an idea or teaching or anything. This is a physical departure, as it says back in verse 1, the appearing of the Lord and our gathering unto Him. And that gathering, again, back to the first letter, the fourth chapter, verses 13 through 18, is from where you're standing at this moment to meeting Christ in the air when He comes back at the church. That, and it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That fast. That's the departure. So he says, before the Lord of the day of the Lord comes, that departure, the rapture, has to happen first. So if that has to happen first, then this situation you're in is not the day of the Lord. Even though by a spirit being, by someone teaching this, or by someone writing a letter, they've said that you're in the day of the Lord. That's wrong. The rapture has to come first, and then secondly, and that man of sin, or lawlessness literally, be revealed, the son of the ruination, the perdition, the ruination. He's the epitome of a disobedience to God. And then watch this. Verse 4. This is what's going to happen when he does come. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of the God, showing himself that he is God. And I'm not going to go into it. I'm not going to go over everything that we've been going over on Wednesday night. But if you continue down in these first 10 verses, you're going to see that the reason that this man of lawlessness has not come to the fore yet is because there's one who is withholding or restraining his coming upon the scene. And it says here in this section of Scripture that this mystery of lawlessness, this mystery of the lawlessness, what's the law? The lawlessness where he stands as God, he's even going to sit in the seat of the God, and he's going to demonstrate, or try to demonstrate, that he is a quality of God. That isn't going to happen until the restrainer, i.e. the Holy Spirit, comes to be. His restraint, or his withholding ministry of being in between Satan and his objective, is taken out of the way. When that happens, then this man of sin is going to be finally revealed. It began to work in the first century. Paul says it's already at work, the mystery of lawlessness. So back in the first century, Satan was trying to get this guy on the scene, We say, Mark, you figure that out. Get this guy on the scene. You mean there's some guy from the first century that's still alive today? This man of sin? Well, we know that's not true. There's not some 2,000-year-old guy hiding out somewhere. Satan has, through the centuries, brought and developed men to be this person. But because the Holy Spirit would not allow the fulfillment of that, that guy dies off, Satan develops another one. And you know what? Satan is absolutely persistent. Now, it wouldn't take 2,000 years for me to be discouraged about some idea I have and finally throw in the towel. But this is Satan, and he isn't discouraged. And he's chomping at the bit, and he's still trying. I don't know where, and I'm not going to try and find out. Now, how many of you have read the Left Behind series by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye? Okay. His name was Carpathia. Okay, what? Some guy that they had in the story, that's like if the rapture happened now, this guy would come on the scene and they make a fiction out of it, a historical, a prophetical fiction, like this guy is somewhere today. You know what? I'm not going to name him, and they couldn't name him. That's just a story, but it has a truth behind it that there's Satan has got somebody out there. We don't need to look for him. You know why? Because you ain't going to find him. Why? Because rapture hasn't happened yet. And when the rapture happens, you won't be here to find him. So, number one, rapture has to happen. Number two, then he's revealed. And after those two things, the day of the Lord begins. Okay? When this guy's finally set up, and we're going to look at some scriptures here from Revelation to show you some more detail how it's going to happen. When this happens, this guy is going to not only desire, but he's going to determine that everybody has to worship him. It's coming a point when this guy who set up, he doesn't start out that way, but he ends up that way in the second half of the 7 years. And so, let's take a gander over at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. This all has to do with our study on warfare, which is part of the world system, because Satan, as we're going to reiterate, obviously we're not going to finish this aspect of the world system this morning, but we're going to see that warfare is what Satan has designed in the world system in order for these nations that he has authority over to allow this empire to rise, and he couldn't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish then. He lets another nation empire arise, and we're going to see several empires that Scripture delineates for us. So in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, John sees a vision, and he says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea." Now, this word sea in Revelation has the idea of the sea of humanity. "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea." So out of humanity, having seven heads and ten horns, upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is simply this. It's not blickety, blickety, blick. You know how you read accounts nowadays? They don't let the people publish everything in their accounts of the naughty words, but they'll give you the first letter, and then blank, blank, blank. So you fill in, you go, "Oh, I know what they're talking about." That's why they do it. It's blasphemy isn't that. Blasphemy is making a false attribution, saying something about God that is not true. You can say something that you know, within us, we all have the spark of divinity, and we are all an ass. Every person who's ever on this planet, born on this planet, an aspect of God that has a spark of divinity, a spark of divine life. That's taught from pulpits in Christendom. Some pulpits in Christendom. That's blasphemous. There's only one God, and there's nobody like Him. So, here we have this beast. He has seven heads, and on one of these heads, we'll see that there's going to be ten horns. Let me keep reading here for the first four verses. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth was as the mouth of a lion." And the dragon, that is Satan, he's been identified as a dragon back here in the 12th chapter. Verse 9, that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. So there's got three names. So you know this serpent is, this beast is, this dragon is Satan. He says, "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the earth wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" This is after he gets this deadly wound. Okay, now I'm going to step back, because we're here not to study the book of Revelation, but just a snapshot of it. Here we have this beast with seven heads, and the one head is going to suffer a deadly wound. So when we get to chapter 17, let's look at a few verses and I'll explain what we're looking at. The 17th chapter and the third verse, let me read down through verse 3 from verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore which sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with wine, the wine of her fornication. Verse 3, so he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness. So this is a vision that he's seen. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now the reason we're here is to point out that again, John is receiving revelation about this beast, this dragon that has seven heads and ten horns. Now, let's jump over to the 10th verse, verses 10 and 11. And there are seven kings. These heads represent seven hills on a city, in verse 9, and they represent seven kings. There are seven kings, five are fallen, five are in the past, and one is at the present, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is out of the seven and goes into perdition. Okay, so in 13:1 we have this dragon with seven heads and then ten crowns on one of the heads. We have the same thing in chapter 17, verse 3. But then in verses 9 through 11, what we have here is an eighth head. Here again, without running all over Scripture, you saw what we read back in the first four verses of chapter 13. There's those something like a leopard. This beast had something like a leopard, the mouth of a leopard, something like a lion, and some aspect of a bear, and so on and so forth. These are from the seventh chapter of Daniel, the same type of illustration that's given there concerning these world powers. Now, here I'm going to give you the quick 25-cent version of what this is about. When you're back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he sees this statue. You see, you have animal with all kinds of heads, and then you have this statue. And both this multi-headed beast here and this statue of different metals represent similar world powers. And we're told in Daniel chapter 2 that Babylon is the head of gold on this statue. The arms of silver are the Medo-Persian government that would come after Babylon. And then the thighs, the chest area here, this represents Greece. And the thighs of iron represent Rome. And then finally you get down to the feet and you have the ten toes that are mixed of brass or iron and clay. Now this is what I'm just going to give you the quick version here, okay? We know that one of the great world powers, one of the great empires, has been Babylon. Followed, they were defeated, and it was followed by the Medes and the Persians, Darius and Cyrus. The kings of those two countries banded together, defeated Babylon. And then at the end of that empire came Alexander the Great, and he stormed, and he was the first one to incorporate his empire on four continents. It's really getting big. And then after him followed Rome. We're going to just touch on these a little later. What we have here is why these countries, why these empires? I take it this way. It doesn't have Great Britain. Great Britain has been a, well, the Britannia ruled the waves. They had land all over. The United States of America now is a present world power. China is coming on the scene and wants to take that honor of being the greatest in the world. Russia has a vied for it and so forth. Why are these mentioned here? Because they're not all historic. There are some that are in the future of these heads. What is going on here? I think what these heads represent is when Israel, the people of God, are going to the land or are in the land, outside the land for a little while and then coming back into the land, it's God is revealing the empires of the world that exist while Israel is moving toward and quickly out and back in the land that was promised to them in their experience. What was the first nation when Israel left and went into the land? The greatest world power on earth was Egypt. And then later after that, the world power that Daniel expresses is the empire in which he is involved in as a captive, Babylon. And after Babylon follows Medo-Persia. And here again, remember, Israel is either in the land, out of it temporarily for punishment by God. They were only out for 70 years. They were brought back into the land of Israel. So we've got those three that are involved while Israel is dealing with the land. Then you have Greece. Israel is in the land. Then you have Rome. And you can read the four Gospels and see bits and pieces of the Roman rule while Jesus lived out his earthly life. There you have five. Daniel chapter 2 talks about another one. Now, they didn't mention Egypt back then, but Egypt constitutes one of these seven. So you have Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2, of the statue, we have the same metal mixed with clay. We have iron. It's been well understood by conservative Bible scholars that this represents a revival of that empire that was just made up of the iron. Now, there's a reason why the clay is involved there. The clay is involved there because it's a common element. It's not as precious as any of these other metals, not even as much as iron, just clay. And it says in Daniel chapter 2 that the seed of a commoner is going to be mixed in. You know who this commoner is? He's our man of sin. He's our man of sin who's going to be come up. He's not going to come from royalty. He's not going to come from some noble background or anything like that. He's going to be a commoner. So we have these five empires, then we have revived Rome for the sixth. And let me tell you this very quickly. This last one is divided into three. What happened? This hasn't happened yet. This is out there after we're gone. And at the beginning of the tribulation, this is going to be in effect as it starts. Over in Europe is going to be a form of the revived Roman Empire, and it's going to be made up of 10 kingdoms, 10 kings. These are the 10 crowns on one of the heads of the seven heads. Okay? There's 10 kings going to arise, and they're going to begin the tribulation. This fellow, the man of sin, is going to be set up. How quickly, I don't know. They're going to be in place, ten kings, and this fellow's going to come on the scene, and they're going to give their authority to him. That's according to Daniel chapter 7. They're going to give their authority to him. And then three of these guys are going to have second thoughts and go, wait a minute. And they're going to try and take their authority back from him, And it says in Daniel chapter 7, they're like these horns, these 10 crowns, these 10 kingdoms. They're pictured as 10 horns, and three of these horns are pulled out by the roots. And now, this little guy who's had war with the 10 kings and has established and maintained his authority, at the middle of the tribulation, receives a death wound. Well, that should finish him off, right? Well, this guy, and as we were going through Revelation, we gave you a couple of options of how this could happen, but he's going to be resuscitated. And when he's resuscitated, what we read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1 through 4, the people are going to be amazed. And they're going to say, who can make war with this guy? You kill this guy and he comes back again. So now let's count the kingdoms. We've got Egypt. We've got Babylon. We've got Medo-Persia. We've got Greece. We've got Rome. And then we have revived Rome in three forms. The 10 kings, the 10 kings giving their authority to this one individual dying and being revived. And these are going to happen within a 7-year period, these last three heads of kingdoms that Satan has brought into existence by the exertion of his authority to bring these kingdoms into existence and to change power, to give them to whoever he wants. And this is how it's going to end. And this guy is going to be on the scene when Revelation chapter 19 tells us that the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, is coming back. And with the armies gathered together from the east, and this lawless one's armies, the last of the campaign battles is going to be Armageddon up in the valley of Jezreel, or Megiddo, up north. Interesting looking valley. It's perfect for it. I've seen it. It's wide. It's big. That's where the last conflagration is going to be. And when Jesus Christ comes back, it says by the sword of his mouth, they're all going to be slain. And it's not with a heart attack. It's not that they just die. Their bowels are going to be gushed out. The blood, it says, is going to flow to the horse's bridle. Now you say, that's a big valley. That's a lot of blood. It doesn't have to be the whole valley straight across. Every valley has a what? A ravine to get rid of the water that when the water runs, the rains and so forth. The horse crossing that ravine, the blood from that battle is going to be deep enough from all of these people. You can see the number, as you remember the 200 million man army. You find that number in Revelation in this battle. The horse's bridle, the blood will come up to that point in the horse's bridle. And the man of sin is taken. It says taken. He's going to be taken, not going to be killed. And there's another guy, the false prophet, they're going to be taken and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is not where Sheol is. Remember where Sheol, when we were studying this last winter, Sheol is, you read the Old Testament, what did those people always say? They were going where? Down. Sheol is in the center of the earth. But this is going to be taken and he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal, so it's outside of the universe. It's some place that time does not affect. Saying all that this morning, by way of introduction, and that was, God's got it all planned, the world system, that is what he will allow and what he has already foretold how it's going to play out. Satan has this desire and design to set this man up. It began in the first century. It's continued till this morning. It's going to continue after we're gone. And then this fella is set up. And then the day of the Lord begins. By the way, he has to be set up before the tribulation. Why? Because he's the one who makes the agreement, the covenant with Israel to give them 7 years of peace. So he already has to be in power. So these 10 kings have to be preceding the 7 year tribulation. And then they have to give his power to him. And he makes this covenant, this agreement to keep Israel at peace. Boy, they'll enjoy that for a while. We're not going to be here. But we can understand how this world system works. Now, we're going to quit in just a moment, but I want to tell you this, because I'm not going to read anything today. I've got an old Scofield Bible up here, and in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the old Scofield Bible has a note concerning the world system. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his second volume of his eight-volume theology set, has an explanation about the world system. These two men, and both of them, it's interesting, describe the world system very similarly, and they use these words of greed, ambition, force, armies, in order to maintain this. As Satan has authority to give power so that different groups can develop nations, and these nations vie against each other over time, and Satan allows this to happen. God knows all this. Nothing takes him by surprise. We are in this nation called the United States of America. It has principles that other nations never have had before, but just because there are certain principles that the founders set this country up doesn't make this a Christian nation by any stretch of the imagination. But it is a country that allows for Christians, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to live peaceably. And for the last 250 years now, we've been living somewhat peacefully compared to other nations around the world. Now, we've been through a civil war, we've been through world wars, and so on and so forth, but our country and our constitution and so forth allows. This is a secular nation. This is not a religious nation. It's not a Christian nation. It's a secular nation that allows freedom of thought and speech for everybody. So you can get unbelievers with their vulgarities and so forth demean your Savior and take His name any which way they want. And that's allowed in this country under most circumstances. Now, yeah, if you're on television or so forth, at least so far, there's a limitation on speech and so forth. But what I'm saying is, you Christians are in this country by design for this time. God has a purpose. And we are here, and what's the purpose? Well, for us, the purpose, according to Ephesians 2:10, is to walk in those works that He has pre-planned. And those works fit my time and space and the situation that I find around me right now. While Satan's world system has been trying to get everybody, get all of us, the cats of the human race, herded together into this place where they all are acquiesced under this one figurehead. And what did we read in, I said chapter 11 before, chapter 13 of Revelation, verses 1 through 4? When this guy is set up, they worship Satan. They worship Satan by worshiping this fellow. But that's not going to happen while we're still here. God won't allow it. It's not according to His plan. Now, next week when we come back, we're going to pick up here, and we're going to see in a continued fashion how Satan uses his system to use senseless warfare to maintain and direct mankind toward His purpose, toward its ultimate purpose. And that place in New York City called the United Nations, Satan is trying to unite all the nations of the world. Now, he knows all the nations are a herd of cats, and you can see what happens in the United Nations, but their sentiment is, we've got to get together to maintain peace. And it's interesting what they have on the corner of the building, of the UN building. We'll read this as we close. This is Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Isaiah prophesies concerning the Lord, He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall... Now, this is where the United Nations picks up this verse. They don't recognize God in that He's judging or anything. They pick it up right here. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ is going to make it so. While the United Nations exists and it maintains its purpose of, on a human level, trying in a fallen humanity's strength to coalesce and come together, they're going to need strength and power to maintain peace for their purpose of getting everybody on the same page without God. Are you going to change it? You'll be fighting God if you do. Because the Ephesians 2:10 works for you aren't to go out and blow up the Capitol building or the United Nations or try and stave off any of these things in your own strength. Romans chapter 13 tells us this. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. None of your business. None of your business. So we leave that up to Him. Heavenly Father, as we begin to open this subject a little bit concerning how Satan has used and made, directed, and empowered his system to include this outward display of force in order to establish His purpose. Father, You've spelled it out for us. We don't need to be taken aback by it, and everything that's happening and has happened according to Your allowance and under Your absolute knowledge, foreknowledge of what You would allow, what You have allowed, and for the purpose that You're allowing it. And so, Father, in as it says in Philippians 2, in a dark world, we have the opportunity, a designed opportunity, to show forth the life of Christ through our lives here. That is to be lights in a dark world in order to glorify our Savior. Whether people respond or whether they don't, that's not our prerogative or concern. Father, it's simply to let You use us. Let Your Son use us. Let Him lord it over us so we can be that sweet fragrance to those about us, a sweet fragrance of eternal life by how we live, what we do, how we say, or what we say, by our attitudes, demonstrating and standing up for truth and upon truth while yet demonstrating Your love by means of kindness to a lost world. And so, Father, we thank You for that understanding. Continue, Father, to encourage us from Your Word, which is set in stone, and it's provided everything that we need for life and godliness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.